Okay, take your Bible and open it to Malachi chapter 3. Susanna, it's not your fault. I have a slight sinus headache, so I hear myself echoing. So I don't know if it's you or me or whatever, but usually I begin my talks by telling a little story, something to hopefully get us kind of into the... See, so you'll shut the doors back there when you get there, right? All right, James got it. Anyway, I'll start by telling a little story to kind of get us on topic and where we need to go, and then we'll go to the scripture, and then we'll expound on the scripture. But today, I want to start right away with at least a portion of the scripture, so you can kind of see where we're going with this. Take a look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. The way it's translated in the NIV says, "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord." Now, that's actually an idiom that is a figure of speech. It literally, a literal translation, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew for the most part. A literal translation would be something like this. The Lord is saying, your words are heavy on me. And that's kind of a packed thing. And we might use that phrase even today, you know, oh, that weighs heavy on my heart or something like that. And it means something similar. But literally what this idiom, what this figure of speech means, what the Lord is saying is, you are really starting to tick me off. You're kind of pushing it now. That's what the Lord is saying. Now, as I've been reflecting on this series in Malachi, I went back and I looked over some of the messages, and honestly, what went through my mind was, gosh, I'm surprised anybody goes to church here, or I'm surprised anybody comes back sometimes, because I was looking back at some of the encouraging messages that we've shared, and we've had messages such as embracing tragedy, better than nothing. And, of course, you remember when we talked about God getting tired of you. And now we go from God being tired of you. That was Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, where the Lord says, literally, your words weary me. Yeah, a good literal translation is, I'm getting tired of listening to you guys. Because you imagine God, I mean, we think of God hearing our prayers as if he wakes up in the morning, metaphorical, of course, but, you know, as if God wakes up in the morning thinking, man, I can't wait to hear him pray. But can you imagine God waking up saying, oh, hey, those people again. You know, and that's what Malachi 2:17 was saying. Your words are tiring me. I'm getting tired of listening to you. And then now we get to Malachi chapter 3, the last part of Malachi chapter 3, and God says, and now you're really starting to push it. Now not only am I getting tired, I'm getting angry. Now, before we proceed, I want to point out a few things that I think you might find encouraging, because obviously I did not go to the Joel Osteen School of Sermon Preparation. I saw Pastor Joel one time on Larry King Live, and Larry asked him a series of difficult questions, all of which he ducked and dodged, with this explanation. And I understand this, and I respect this, and I disagree with it, but I respect it, and it is certainly a perspective. What Osteen said, and I get this, was, you know, people go through enough in their lives. You know, people have enough, they have a hard time every day, all week, you know, think of the economy, all those kind of things. They just don't, I just don't want to talk about those kind of things. And so he wants to keep it positive. And I, you know, okay, I admire that. I guess I can go with that. If anything, I probably tend to be too negative. I mean, as, you know, demonstrated by the sermons I've been preaching. But anyway, that said, I do want to point out three things. Number one, first of all, you should recognize that we're getting very near the end of Malachi. We're almost done with this prophecy. Now, why is that significant? God is speaking directly in a very dynamic way to his people through the prophet Malachi. Now, there were always, not always, but almost always there was a prophet or someone who occupied the office of prophet, much like their, you know, like me as a pastor and things like that. But I don't think it would be a stretch, and it's certainly not false humility for me to say to you that when I share with you the Word of God, it's not quite the same thing as hearing it directly from God. Now, granted, we each have the Holy Spirit as believers that clarifies things. There's Lauren now, and I love that shirt. So anyway, those of you listening on the internet, she is wearing a Ravens jersey. Anyway, I think you would agree that me sharing with you the Word of God and the dynamic communication by God as through the prophet Malachi It's just two different categories. And even God then, you know, there were the prophets. A prophet is much like a preacher in many ways. The prophet might share the word of God, but it's the difference between sharing the word of God that's already been revealed and sharing this dynamic word of God that is directly from the throne of heaven. And now, I mention all that because here we are, we're almost at the end of Malachi, and while the people might not have recognized that this prophecy or this time of dynamic communication was about to wrap up, certainly God did. And God understood that, essentially, in a few short verses, he would cease that dynamic communication for roughly 400 years. So he knew that this is the last that they're going to hear from him in this dynamic way. And so that this prophecy is wrapping up, and so it's almost as if the closer we get to the end, the more important it is. Now, this demonstrates as well the importance of, I know this is a technical term, but I do want to explain it because I think it's important. This demonstrates the importance of what's known as expository teaching or expository preaching. When pastors prepare sermons, and obviously I have a preference in this, but there are some a variety of legitimate ways to determine what you're going to preach on. When pastors prepare sermons, there's three or four different ways that they approach that. One is topical, the other is expository, the other is sensing the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the other is just kind of winging it. You know, there are a lot of pastors who just wing it. I know that comes as a great shock to you. Some of you think I'm winging it most of the time, and sometimes, well, maybe parts of it are. But being sensitive to the Holy Spirit seems like the most spiritual, but the reality is that's very difficult. And some guys, you know that their messages, man, that really is, man, that guy's really dialed into God. And then others, you think, I'm not so sure. But by far the most popular approach to preaching today in the world and in the church is what's known as the topical method. There's certainly nothing wrong with it, but you seek God for a topic. And I've been to pastor seminars where they say, you know, you need to plan these series. They need to be anywhere from 3 to 7, no more than 7 weeks long because people have a short attention span. I'm thinking, well, then why is a sermon more than 7 minutes long? But anyway, okay, we're done. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm not. What happens, though, that the danger in the topical approach, not that it's wrong or evil or there's anything inherently wrong with it in that sense, but the danger in it is you can hear message after message after message on topic after topic after topic and never really learn what God says in a general context. You don't know what the Bible says. I've met Christians who have gone to church, bless you, Gesundheit. Anyway, I've met Christians who have gone to church for a long time, I mean 30, 40, 50 years, and they don't know the Bible at all. In fact, sometimes when they quote their favorite verse, I have to smile and say, well, you know, that's not actually in the Bible. But okay, well, we'll go with that. Now, the reason why expository teaching then is so important is because what you've got, God certainly is capable of and does from time to time, and I think more often in our New Testament age, communicate dynamically and in a direct way via the Holy Spirit. But the problem with that direct communication that we each receive from God via the Holy Spirit is it can be vague. Our understanding of it could be influenced by factors other than the Spirit of God, and it's difficult sometimes to discern. And so then, there's an old cliche. It goes something like this. If you're trying to figure out what God is saying, go back to what he's already said. And that's the purpose of expository teaching, going through a book like Malachi or any of the other 65 books of the Bible, a total of 66, in 57 states in America, but that's a different thing. three of you got the inside joke. Thank you very much. Because what we have in the Bible, I might wonder what God is saying to me. I might not even have a clue what God is saying to you. But I know what God has already said. And it's amazing how we can go through this book, you know, like Malachi, a book that was written roughly, 2,400 years ago under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but still in preaching through this, and it'll happen today. People may or may not necessarily come up to me, but what will happen is in your heart, in somebody's heart and mind, maybe several of you, you'll hear this message from God based upon this 2,400-year-old written little prophecy and think, man, God knew exactly what I needed to hear today. And he knew it 2,400 years ago. And that's why it's important that we teach the Bible. Anyway, the third thing, though, that I want to point out before we proceed in Malachi is simply this, and that is you need to know, even though God has said he's getting tired of hearing from us and we're starting to make him mad, this prophecy does turn positive. In fact, it does so in today's passage, and that's what's important about it. That said, let's go to Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole section that we're going over today, which is Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements or going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So what was it that was weighing heavy on God? Simply put, the people whom he had chosen, the people whom he had chosen through whom to bless the nations, these people had reached such a place of frustration in their life that they were beginning to say, why bother? What good is it to do good? Literally, it's futile to serve God. I mean, they looked around them, much like we do in our world today, and saw the wicked prosper. And not so nice people. There's a, I wish I could remember the name of the book. It was just published. A good pastor would have looked this up. It's something like a word that I probably shouldn't use in church, finish first. And it has something to do with a part of your anatomy. Bad guys finish first. We'll put it that way. And you know, the reality is we look in the world around us and we see that. And so the temptation might be, even for those of us of the household of faith, those of us who consider ourselves, you know, committed Christians might say, so what's the point? Why bother serving God? Why should I be good? You know, they said there, you know, we go around like mourners. You know, we deny ourselves all these pleasures of the world. What for? Now, certainly on the one hand, God understood their frustration. God is compassionate and sympathetic. But on the other hand, we need to bear in mind that God has a much broader perspective than they did or we do. And that is that God knows both the past better than we do and the future. God could have said, in some places in the Bible, he does do things like this. God could have said, hey, you remember 1,000 years ago, 800 years ago, 500 years ago, 200 years ago, 2 weeks ago, and could recount all of the times when he came through for his people. And God has an excellent track record. And God could have reminded them of that. But you know, somehow, when you're going through difficulty, knowing that you had a good day 2 weeks ago does not help, does it? It might be mildly encouraging, but I mean, if you're facing something right now, it doesn't matter how good it was then, because that was then, and this is now. And so God was certainly sympathetic to their situation, but he knew their past. But beyond that, God knew their future. God knew the plans that he had for them. And God knows the plans that he has for you. And so God, in his infinite sovereign wisdom, allows us to go through things, sometimes even brings difficulty into our life, knowing the end that seems unreachable for us. And so there's a little cliche that goes with this, and that is simply this. What seemed futile to the people could possibly be just a phase. It's a period, it's a time that we've got to go through. There's a great passage in Romans chapter 8. Most of it will be up on the screen. It begins with the words, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now again, that's a great little cliche out of the Bible, isn't it? If God is for us, who can be against us? But you know, if you're facing difficulty and opposition right now, immediately there's probably several answers that come to your mind. If God is for us, who can be against us? Oh man, my neighbor. Oh, this guy that I work with, my boss. I mean, terrorists. I mean, you know, there's lots of people who can be against us. Obviously, there's an answer there. The point is not that just because you're on God's side doesn't mean you won't have any problems in life, but it puts it in perspective. And this is the rest of the perspective. If God is for us, who can be against us? No, in all these things, there's a little passage there that we skipped. You can read it later. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what happens, no matter how bad it seems. They were frustrated in serving God. And consequently, God was concerned because they felt like giving up. You ever feel like giving up? Giving up in life in general, whatever your circumstances are, giving up in serving God, giving up in ministry. Why do people feel like giving up? Whatever the application might be. Well, sometimes people are simply overwhelmed by life's burdens. You just reach the point where you just feel like you can't take it anymore. And of course, we dutiful Christians like to trot out that verse that says, essentially, God will never give you more than you can bear. You know how many times, I wish I had a nickel for every time someone said to me, you know, I know, Pastor, that verse says God will never give you more than you can bear, but he's sure pushing it in my life right now. Sometimes the response to that is, you know, you may not feel like you can take any more, but perhaps God has a higher opinion of you than you do, because obviously God feels like you can take it. And so maybe we need to change our thinking. But sometimes people are overwhelmed by life's burdens, so they want to give up. Sometimes, quite frankly, people are frustrated with other people. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you right now, when I say, what's your greatest frustration in life, a name comes to mind? There's another reason, though, and this is what I want to talk about today based upon this passage. A reason why people want to give up sometimes, I think, is because, quite honestly, they're doing the wrong thing. Now, I don't mean necessarily that what they're doing is wrong or evil or sinful. Sometimes you might be doing something that is right, but you might be the wrong person to do it. You know, when the home repairman comes in and looks at you and says, you tried to fix this yourself, didn't you? It doesn't mean that you're a bad person for trying. But maybe you're just doing the wrong thing. And that's what I mean by doing the right thing versus doing the wrong thing. It's the classic, it's the square peg in the round hole. You ever felt like that square peg trying to fit in the round hole? You know, and you look around, everybody else seems to be fitting in what they're doing, and you're trying to fit too. And now how do we end up like that in our profession? I mean, this is why people change professions. They say that the average person will change professions. 20 years ago, I read it was 3 times in their lifetime. Now it's up to 7. Change professions. We're not talking about changing jobs. We're talking about changing fields. 20-year-olds? It kind of ticked my son off. He was in a class, and they said, oh, there's no use, you know, thinking about this because you're going to change your mind anyway. I'm like, well, that's not exactly the way it works, but yeah. How do we end up as that square peg in the round hole? Sometimes, I think it's as simple as this. We decide to do what we ought to do based upon what others tell us that we ought to do. Now, we want to be careful not to throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. Because perhaps somebody is telling us to do something that we really ought to do. Maybe they see something in our life, they see something in our personality, or you know, whatever. Maybe they're right. But then again, maybe they're wrong. It's kind of interesting, as I was preparing for this message, one of the things I did was I Googled discovering what you're born for. Very interesting, and what came up was kind of two distinct categories of results. One was the decidedly Christian side, because, you know, we talk about purpose-driven life and stuff like that, you know, a lot. You know, that's kind of a Christian thing now. But the other was the decidedly not Christian side. And there are some non-Christians, or even some Christians out there, but there are some non-Christians out there that are known as nihilists, who basically believe that you have no purpose, so just live, love, and try not to hurt anybody along the way. You know, most of us say, yeah, there's got to be something more to life out there. But there are even non-Christians out there who believe that there's a sense of purpose or destiny or whatever. in your life. Here's what I've discovered. Among the Christian responses to, you know, discovering your purpose in life, the most common answers were something like this. Your purpose in life is to love God and love others, to love and be loved, or to serve God. Now, to be fair, all of those are true. They're theologically sound, biblically accurate, all those kind of things. But to be brutally honest, they're kind of vague too. That really doesn't help too much, does it? Yeah. You know what you need to do in life? You need to be happy. Oh, well, thank you very much. You've solved all of my problems. No, it doesn't work that way. Among the non-Christian sites, I found a variety of things. Some seem to be driven towards success, leaving a mark, and things like that. But the theme that seemed to run throughout them all was this sense of finding fulfillment. And isn't that really what we're all looking for? And really, oddly, I think that the world, if you will, is accidentally closer to the truth than many of those Christian sites. Not that the Christian sites are necessarily wrong, but their answers are academic. Whereas the idea of fulfillment, I mean, think about this. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it to the full. Does it not make sense that God actually wants us to live fulfilled lives? There obviously are boundaries involved and certain guidelines to follow and so on. God wants us to be fulfilled. God wants us to find true satisfaction. But there's a paradox as we read the Bible. Jesus said it a few different ways, but I like the way he said it in Luke 17:33. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. Weird how that works. All of us have a sense, a desire for fulfillment. And I think it is not a stretch to say that basically what the Bible teaches is that if you make your search for fulfillment or the pursuit of fulfillment your number one goal in life, you're just about guaranteeing that you'll never find fulfillment. Somehow, finding fulfillment is found in something other than pursuing fulfillment. Does that make sense? That's why we use the word paradox. So based on this passage that we just read in Malachi, I believe there's four guidelines that we can use that will help us to discover what is the right thing for us. Hopefully you'll find this mildly or better helpful. First is understanding this. Fame or notoriety do not fulfill. The scripture talks about it says we call the arrogant blessed. Now understand what the word arrogant means. Arrogant does not mean the same thing as confident. It's good to be confident. It's good to have a sense of, I can do this. Even if it's, I can do this because Christ is in me. God has given me these unique gifts, talents, and abilities. This is my destiny. This is what God has called me to do. You know, God doesn't call us. You see throughout the scripture, I love, for instance, the first chapter of Joshua. Joshua is to be the next great leader after Moses. The only person who didn't think that was such a great idea was Joshua. And so in the first chapter of Joshua, three different occasions, God says to him, come on, you can do it. The words in the Bible are, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And Joshua's, I don't know. I don't know. It's okay to be strong and courageous. There's a difference between being strong and courageous and being arrogant. The word that's translated arrogant here means literally people who are proud and cruel. These are people who aren't satisfied with just succeeding. They've got to succeed at the expense of somebody else. They've got to put somebody else down in order for them to be lifted up. Now, look at our society today. Look at some of the famous people that are out there. And what are they famous for? Are they famous for anything good? Sometimes they are, and sometimes they aren't. It's important that we understand it's not wrong to be famous. It is, however, wrong to think that because you're famous, and you may not be famous in the Hollywood sense, but you might be famous in your school, or in your neighborhood, or in your community, or in your workplace. Just because you're famous, it doesn't mean that you're better. Now, quite frankly, most of us don't have the problem of being too famous. But we do have the converse problem, and it goes something like this. We think We would never admit it like this because it just doesn't sound right. But in our heart of hearts, we think that people who are famous are more important than we are. That's why we buy the clothes, cars, and foods that they endorse. Because after all, they must know better. That's why we're influenced by their styles and their fashions, because after all, they're famous, so they must know better. That's why we have them on our news programs to tell us how we ought to run the world, because after all, they're famous, so they must understand international politics. Don't even get me started, it's too late. We think, even though we are reluctant to admit it, that the famous are somehow better than us. Fame or notoriety do not necessarily fulfill. And most famous people would tell you the same thing. Second, prosperity doesn't necessarily prove anything. You know what that is, by the way. Exactly! All right, thank you. It's a fat cat. Rolling in dough. Anyway. The Bible talks a lot about true wealth, and we should make this point. We talked about it a little bit last week. There is a link between serving God and what the Bible calls prosperity. This is an undeniable link. It is throughout the Bible. God promises, especially in the Old Covenant, and even more so in the New Covenant, because as we learned, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the standard is raised. The promises are raised. Everything is taken up several notches exponentially. And so there's no doubt that the Bible clearly promises that if we will trust God, if we will follow God, we will prosper. The problem is we fail to realize that this is all given in a pre-monetary society. And we define prosperity in terms of what's in the bank. And that's not the way it was ever defined until relatively recently, historically. Worldly prosperity doesn't necessarily prove anything. The Calvinists of the 16th century really believed that they were God's elect, and the proof that they were God's elect is that they had so much worldly wealth. And it opens up a whole bunch of theological, a can of worms, so to speak. But do you understand, to coin a cliche, that you can be both prosperous and penniless at the same time? You can be rich even though you're poor. And of course, you can be poor even though you're rich. God does promise you prosperity. And you might already have it and not realize it. How sad would that be? Worldly prosperity, I guess I should say, doesn't necessarily prove anything. Third thing I want to encourage you to do in order to discover the right thing in your life is brainstorm with like-minded people. Take a look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, the first part of the verse. This to me is just stunning. Maybe it's not as meaningful to you, but we'll see. Listen to this. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And let's just pause there for a second. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. So these like-minded people who all decided that they wanted to serve God together talked with each other. And here's the part that I find stunning. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. Why did that stun me? Because it doesn't say, then these people came together and cried out to God. They weren't even talking to God. They were talking to each other. But because they were talking to each other, God listened and heard. Wow. Anybody here attended church, not necessarily here, hopefully not here, for more than, say, a couple years? You ever been to a church where the people just won't talk to each other? And exactly how effective are they in ministry for the kingdom of God? Not very. It's amazing how when we talk to each other, God listens and hears. Who influences your choices? Who has impact on your decisions? Nobody does. Either you're lying or you're ignorant. So, I don't mean to call you names, but, well, it is what it is. Friends, family, TV. I love the poem from John Donne. I usually use it at funerals. No man is an island apart from the whole. Every man is a part of the continent. And therefore, you know the way the poem ends. Never send for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. We like to think that we're an island, We like to think that we're above the fray and above the influence, but the reality is we are very influenced by a variety of factors. And so it would be wise of us to choose the right factors to influence us. I'm making sure mine's set on vibrate right now. I'm going to. Anyway, just push a button. Nobody hears it. Don't worry about it. One last point, and it has nothing to do with phones. How to discover the right thing. While you're trying to figure out what you should be doing, do something. I think that far too often, I heard an interesting interpretation of Isaiah 40:31 years ago. Isaiah 40:31 says, "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." And what the pastor said is, you've got to understand that the when this was first translated into English, it was an old English usage. Now, I'm not sure if this is totally accurate or not, and I'll leave it to you to decide. But he said, think of what it means to wait on somebody. To wait on somebody doesn't mean sitting in the car waiting for your wife. Oh my gosh, doesn't she know the party starts at 12, you know, or whatever, or your kids. You want me to get that for you? Yeah. She got it. So think about this, waiting on somebody. That's what waiters and waitresses do. Maybe that's what it means to wait on the Lord. To serve God. To do something for God. Not to sit and say, "All right, Lord, I'm waiting. I see these needs out there, and Lord, you really ought to do something about that. Maybe you should have Dave do something about that. But I'm waiting." And we might be totally sincere in our waiting. Waiting for God to tell us what to do and what we ought to do because we want to serve God. And maybe what God is saying is, "Hey, you know what, just do something. Just do something." You know, Malachi 3 verse 18 says, "You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't." That's ultimately, you know, we could argue for ages, how do you discern between the righteous and the wicked? Because we know that there are people who look righteous but really aren't, and there are people who look wicked and well, they really are, but they're not as wicked as we might think. Yeah, it gets pretty iffy. But the bottom line is, it gets down to those who are serving God and those who aren't. Do you pray for an hour every day? That's a great thing, but are you serving God or are you not? Do you attend church every Sunday? That's a great thing. That's what we ought to do. But the question is, are you serving God or are you not? What are you doing to serve God? Here's a little cliche. Because, you know, let me back up. Too often we look at ministry or involvement in the church or serving God, and we evaluate whether or not we will be involved based upon what I call the you factor. You know what I mean? I mean, somebody says, "You know what, we need help in the nursery. There's a lot of poopy diapers down there that need to be changed." And we just say, "Ew, that's not my calling." You know, or I learned a long time ago that I'm not called to youth ministry. Now, I love youth. You're not youth now, you're college. So you're getting better. But but I love people of all ages. But I mean, back when I was in college, I used to work in youth ministry, and you know, you'd have this 15-year-old girl who it's just the end of the world because Johnny won't talk to her, and this, you know, 14-year-old boy who woke up and it's just, "Oh my gosh, God must hate me because I have a zit." And I'm thinking, I'll pray for you. I'm not laying hands on that, but I'll pray for you. Anyway, back to the whole idea of serving God. Here's the cliche that goes with it. You could accidentally find fulfillment by doing something. Maybe something you never thought you'd want to do. But you'll never find fulfillment by doing nothing. I mean, you know, you might really get into that whole diaper thing. And if anybody would, it would be you. I love you, Don. You know, God wants you to be fulfilled. Except we're evaluating all the opportunities he brings our way using the you factor instead of just saying, well, you know what, until somebody else steps up to the plate, I guess I'll do that. You know what I mean? There are lots of different things. You can start by, you know, coming to men's or women's study or things like that and finding, discovering things. There's men sit around every now and then and talk about, hey, we need to do something. What do you want to do? You might have that idea. You might be what they've been waiting for. You might be the change we've been waiting for. Who knows? Sorry, another inside joke. Our children's ministry desperately needs, you know, our Connect program. The reason why we keep pushing it off is not only because Dana's in the hospital, even if she didn't go in the hospital, is because we need like four more people at least who can commit to being there. And you might say, man, I don't even like kids. Well, okay, give it a shot. Because what's going to happen is you're going to get involved, whatever it is, whether it's helping with the ushering or shoveling the walk, who knows what it might be. You're going to get involved and think, man, you know, I never thought I'd like this, and I was right. I hate this. But keep serving until God opens the next door, until there's another need, until God puts something in your heart that says, you know what, this is it. This is your square for you, square pegs. So what? We're going to go straight to CD here pretty soon. Ryan's over teaching in children's church. Are you frustrated with people or overwhelmed by life circumstances? Well, I can't help you there. That's between you and the Lord. And the Lord will come through. Trust me, He will. But if you're not sure about what the right thing is for you to do, if you're not sure if you're doing the right thing, or if you're not doing anything, I just want to leave you with these three questions. Number one, what are you doing? What are you doing? Number two, who are you doing it with? And third, whom are you doing it for? I think it's pretty self-explanatory. I want to close with this passage in Romans that we read before. You know, neither life nor death nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God. Don't miss the last phrase. Most Americans believe in the love of God and that God will always be there for us, but it says it won't separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the key. You will never find fulfillment spiritually, emotionally, otherwise. You will never find fulfillment in a vague belief in God. It's got to be personal. God became a man and died for our sins, that we might know Him in a personal way, not just in a vague, higher power way. God has a name. It doesn't start with a D. God has a name. God walked the earth. God died for you. And God invites you to receive Him in a personal way. Maybe that's never made sense to you until right now. And that, friend, is why you are here today. For the rest of us, we've known it, but we've been waiting for the Lord instead of waiting on the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit direct you and do something. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, you knew who'd be here. You knew what we needed to hear. And Lord, I might not have even said it. Something hit us in our soul, in our heart, and we heard your voice today. And so, Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made a personal decision to receive Jesus, that right now will be the time that they'll do that. It'll all come together for them. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to stop waiting for and start waiting on. For your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.